All right, Romans chapter 3. So last week, I kind of took a little bit of stuff here about what we were currently going on, currently going through, and talked about the whole racial thing. Kind of broke it down with what's going on today. Kind of the main point of everything is what's being put out there as the main issue isn't the main issue. Okay? It's not. The question that a lot of people don't ask is, what's the Bible say about this? What's the biblical response to all of this? The biblical response is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we regard no man according to the flesh. Because flesh is just, I mean, think about it. The color of our skin is a matter of biology. It's a matter of a selective genetic that is exaggerated over time. And yes, there are certain other differences that come with races. some races are more susceptible to some diseases than others. But for the way that God instructs a Christian to look at it, is we're all made in the image of God, and that's really the issue. So our job is to transcend race, just like our job is to transcend nationality, transcend gender, transcend socioeconomic conditions, transcend politics, transcend all of these things. Race is no different. And so that's the biblical response. The biblical response is to get people to recognize what the problem is with humanity, with themselves individually, and then bring them up to where God is. Because God, you know, is not American. Shock. God is not American. God is not even male. He uses the pronoun he, but he's genderless. He's chosen to use the pronoun he because of the way the scriptures lay it out. But he's not white. He's spirit. Okay? He's spirit. So, the only encouragement I want to give you on this today, and then we're just gonna move on, because I imagine you're probably as tired hearing about it, talking about it, seeing it as I am. And I view this time as a time for us to kind of, and I had to address it last week. I mean, I just had to address it. I mean, it's just, I feel like something I needed to do. But I view this time as a time for us to kind of get together and encourage one another to push on to the things that matter, right? Which is kind of what we're here. My whole point, though, is just let's put the emphasis where God puts the emphasis, right? Let's put our focus where God puts the focus. And let's be the ones that look for eternal change, not temporal change. Because that's really what's important. So in Romans chapter 3, we're in actually a fairly technical piece of Scripture in, well, how about this? The entire book of Romans is a technical piece of Scripture. There's a lot of, so if I was to hit every aspect of every piece of the book of Romans, I'd never move off the book, okay? So there are things I'm not going to hit. There are things that I am going to hit. There's things I'm going to hit more than others. Usually it depends upon where my head is at the time of going through something. Cause I can hit the same piece of scripture probably from 10 different directions, depending upon where my mind's at, because that's how scripture works. You can apply it in so many different ways. But in chapter 3, starting in verse 21, he says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law... No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through one's faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Phew, that's a mouthful. There is so much in that passage of Scripture. So I'm doing my best to kind of break it apart, and I think we've been on this now for over a month, this little section, and we'll be on it for another at least 2, maybe 3 weeks. Okay. So 2 weeks ago, what we did is we broke down some of the theological terms in there. We spent some time talking about the word justification. We talked about the word redemption. We talked about the word propitiation. Those are words that are thrown around a lot, but sometimes people don't really grab hold of what they mean. So the concept of justification is the concept of forgiveness. It's the concept of having whatever penalty is due being paid. Okay? So with justification, the way it works with the Christian is, yes, somebody paid your penalty, but you still have to access that payment for your debt. So the way God does it is that he kills you because that's what you deserve. He kills you. But your full penalty of payment is he kills you and you stay dead. That's what you owe. But what God does is he kills the old man who did all that stuff and resurrects a new man who is made in his likeness and in his image and is filled with his Holy Spirit. That is the gift of grace, is the salvation and the new birth that comes up. And the fact that you don't have to spend eternity separated from God. Once the payment has been made and applied and the old man dies, justification takes place and you are resurrected as a gift of his grace. Redemption is the concept of buying back, being repurchased. Essentially, hey, slavery is on everybody's mind these days. Guess what? Everybody who's a sinner is a slave to sin. Slavery is a universal problem. But what people don't want to talk about is the real slavery that takes place. The slavery of the spirit, of the soul, of the inner man. See, that's the freedom that God gives, is the freedom from that type of slavery. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. By anything a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. This is Scripture. See, our job is to help people, according to Romans 6, which we'll get there, you know, 2022, somewhere around there. Romans chapter 6, you know, you are either a slave to sin resulting, or a slave to sin resulting in death, or you are a slave to God resulting in life. You're a slave either way. The nice thing in Christ, though, is you get to choose your slavery. Properly understood, properly looked at, Christianity is actually freedom. When I talk about slavery to God, is that this, you are volunteering. This is what repentance is. You are volunteering to submit yourself to God. I mean, it's what marriage is, isn't it? Slavery? No. Marriage is mutual servitude, isn't it? You both come together, at least what it's supposed to be. It's not necessarily what it is, but it's what it's supposed to be. You both come together, you're both volunteering, entering into the arrangement of your own free will, volunteering to live your life sacrificially for the other person in the bonds of marriage. That's what it is. It's the same thing with Christianity. You are volunteering to enter into a relationship with God, sacrificing yourself for him, submitting yourself to him. The one who actually has more invested is God. Because Jesus invested himself on the cross, not his whole life and on the cross, not only for those people who were going to obey, but also for those people who didn't. Unrequited love. A love that is given that is not reciprocated. Most people in this world will not voluntarily, in the realm of flesh, in the realm of faith, bow the knee because of the love that Jesus Christ showed. They're actually going to have to wait until the glorious Christ appears, and then by the power of his glory, everyone will then free will offer the knee because they see him as he really is. We get to do it now unto salvation. They get to do it then to destruction. You know, well, Brian was talking about kind of knowing ahead of time, you know, knowing before we take the field that we get the victory. Isn't it kind of cool that God laid everything out so that we know exactly which side wins and that we can go ahead and align ourselves with the winning team? Duh, who's not going to do that? Lots of people. Blows my mind. Don't understand it. See, so that redemption concept is God purchasing us back from us selling ourselves into slavery. And he's purchased us back. Therefore, he owns us. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. Therefore, glorify God with your body, right? We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. See? So we voluntarily submit ourselves to him, and he has redeemed us a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, according to Titus 2. Okay? The last thing that we spent our time on was talking about propitiation. Propitiation, it's one of those highly technical theological terms. It's also, you can also use the word atonement. You can also use the word expiation, but it's the same concept. Simply means this: satisfaction. A satisfaction of the wrath of God. The penalty has been paid. There's nothing left owed. So the concept of propitiation is great for a Christian. It's really bad for a non-Christian. Okay? If God satisfies the debt through Jesus Christ, what can a person bring to the table that can satisfy the debt on their own? Nothing. It's already been paid. Everything we bring is as filthy rags. I mean, our righteousness is, as you were saying, on our own is nothing. See, so propitiation, every time you see that term, recognize the wrath of God has been satisfied through what Jesus did. So now we can come to him. Okay? Why did he do this? That's what we're going to talk about today. Why did he go through this whole process? Why did he justify as a gift of his grace through the redemption of Jesus Christ? God displayed publicly as a propitiation. And notice, the satisfaction of God's wrath wasn't done in a corner, wasn't done behind the curtain. You know, like when somebody's executed today, it's done back behind the scenes. Back in the day, they were public. And there was a good reason why they were public. Right? It was a discouragement for people to engage in the same behavior. Because back in the day, that's actually how law works, right? I mean, how did Rome keep control of things for so long? Through terror. Crucifixion. I don't mean to speak lightly, but I think you understand what I mean by this. What a great way to keep people in line. I mean, you're walking along the road and literally like 5 to 10 feet off the side of the road is somebody dying over the period of 3, 4, 5 days, slowly asphyxiating on a cross because they stole something. What did the people do that were on the two crosses right next to Jesus? Thieves. And they're dying for that. Why? Because that's how the Romans did it, man. You got to keep control of your territory. See, they couldn't jump on a C-130, drop troops down, and, you know, quell rebellion. Took them a few months to get there, but when they did, they quelled the rebellion. And they made it so nobody else wanted to rebel again, you see. So it was a public propitiation. It was a public satisfaction. It was a public payment of death. Why? Because what Jesus did is he said, if I be lifted up above the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. He said this to indicate the manner of death with which he was to die. See, it was done publicly so that we could see the lengths that God would go to make sure things got forgiven. You ever wonder why Jesus had to die? Why couldn't God, this is the point of today, why couldn't God just forgive? I mean, that's what we would have done, right? Why couldn't God just forgive without any kind of payment or penalty? Because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We are a fallen race that have our own set of morality, have our own set of justice, and we bend the rules all the time and don't think twice. We have no concept. Mankind really has no concept of what it means to have a principle and being completely unable to deviate from that principle. People compromise all the time. In some ways, that's good that people have the ability to compromise, because when it comes to opinions and those types of things, that's necessary. We do it all the time when we're working with each other, right? Bearing up with each other, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as God forgave you, so also should you. We do that all the time. But when it comes to something like this, the salvation of mankind and the justice and character of God, the thing I love about God is that his character cannot change. He cannot, we already talked about this, he cannot deny himself. You and I should be exceedingly thankful that that is the case. Why? Think about it this way. What if God says, okay, this is the way it's going to be? And then a little bit later on, he changes his mind. I know that's what I said, but I have more information now. I have thought a little bit more about it, and I'm going to do this instead. Okay? When somebody has eternity in their hands, you want them to be unchangeable. You don't want things to get twisted around right when you need things to be consistent. And when it comes to your eternity, you want it to be consistent. You need God to be unchangeable, immutable. See? So thankfully, we have a God that is like that. And the passage we're going to go over right now, he explains why. Why did God do all this? Why did God justify? Why was the redemption? And why did God do a public propitiation in his blood? This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I was doing my Greek study on this, and the literal word order in the Greek is very, very different than what you see in the New American Standard. So much so that it really kind of messed me up for a little bit, and I had to really kind of break it down. My MLV, and if those of you don't know what an MLV is, I highly recommend them. They're only about $15. Look like that. MLV stands for Modern Literal Version. It's fantastic. Okay, it's almost like an interlinear where it's really got a literal word order, but it's still very, very readable. It takes a little bit of getting used to, but I highly, highly like it. So when I have a struggle with something and I'm in the Greek, I always kind of pull out my MLV and I kind of get their take on it because it's kind of cool. So let me get to verse 24 in the MLV. All those who believe, being made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God purposed as an atonement, that's propitiation, through faith in his blood, by the faith in his blood, in an example of his righteousness, because of the passing over of sins having been done beforehand in the forbearance of God, even toward the example of his righteousness in the current time, that he may himself be righteous, and who is making righteous the one from the faith of Jesus. Now, me just reading that to you, it's probably a little discombobulated because it is kind of, choppy. But it does a really good job of kind of explaining what the concept here is. And the way the New American Standard puts it, and I know the King James puts it this way, really kind of cool the way it's laid out. It says, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's just a really cool way to put it. And what it does, and this is what I love about the scripture, it puts in one phrase the entire picture, just and justifier. The way the MLV says, that he himself may be righteous, and who is making righteous the one from the faith of Jesus. There's two things going on here. Okay. God is righteous. He is just. He cannot deny himself. He has a standard set up that cannot be deviated from. But he is also making people just. He is also making people righteous. And on the surface, those two things, there is a barrier to make that happen. God cannot be just and still make people just or righteous. In other words, forgive them, justify them, forgive their debt without a payment. He can't do that. And you should be glad that he can't. Because what it lets us know is that God is unflinchingly rigid in his character. That's who you want running the show, guys. You want someone who is unflinchingly rigid in their character, someone who cannot change, cannot deviate. When they say something, it has to stay that way forever. That way you have a basis for your eternal salvation. And you don't have to sit back and think, man, I hope he doesn't change his mind again. I invested my whole life on this side, and now, what if God says, okay, I know I said Christianity, but I'm kind of in a Arabian Nights sort of mood. Let's try Islam for a while. And then when he's done, he's like, you know what? I really like the whole Indian. Let's do some Hinduism. No, I want to do Hinduism. I like the whole plurality thing. 300 million gods. More gods, the better, right? Let's do that. Or he could just say, I'm really tired of y'all. Y'all worked my last good nerve. Let's do atheism for a little bit. Pretend I don't exist. What if God was changeable? What if he was capricious? What if he was, I don't like you anymore. Boom. I know I said I'd wait. I know I said I'd give you salvation, but I don't like you anymore. It's over. You see the way this world is run. It's pretty messed up, right? Who's in charge of this world? Satan. That's what you'd get. See, the fact that God is unchangeable, that he can't deny himself, that he has to have everything to satisfy his character, is what gives us confidence in our salvation. See? So if God is just and the justifier, if those two things have to match, then what about all that stuff in the Old Testament that we know those things didn't take away, we know those sacrifices didn't take away sins. How can God, so think about this for a second. If God has to have a payment for sin, how could he have done what he did in the Old Testament and not just destroy all those people because there was no payment? Paul actually, and God, of course, not just Paul, anticipates that question. And so what he says, the public propitiation in his blood through faith was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. God passed over. So that word for Passover is really interesting. Now, King James, oh, this is great. Anybody have a King James Version? Okay, that's actually kind of encouraging. So King James Version actually, instead of Passover, he actually uses the word forgiven there, which is not what the Greek word means. So next time you have a conversation with one of those King James only folks, King James completely botched the translation of that. It does not mean forgiven. It means passed over. The literal word means to set aside. So here's what God did. All those sins back in the Old Testament that required animal sacrifices, you know what God was doing? He was saying, give me a second. I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to put it over here for right now. God wasn't sweeping the sin under the carpet, folks. He wasn't saying, I just am not going to handle this. I'm just going to forgive it and just forget about it. No, that word means I'm going to take this. It's right in front of my face. You guys do your animal sacrifices, Day of Atonement, those types. Now I'm going to set it over here. I'm going to deal with it. But this, your faith, your obedience in doing this is what I need to be able to go put this over here for the time being. I'm going to come back. I'm going to deal with it in my own time, and I'm going to deal with it completely. Utterly, completely. There's not going to be anything left, anything that needs to get done. And that's the way God does it. When he deals with something, he's going to deal with it completely so that there's nothing needed left to be done. So notice in the context here, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he set aside, passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'm going to set this aside over here. I'm going to go ahead and get this settled so that you can see something. So that you can see something publicly. I am absolutely just. I am absolutely just. When there is a debt that is against me, I have to have payment for it. There's no other way around it. I have to have payment. But I'm also loving. I'm also want to make you righteous. That's part of my character too. And you can't pay me enough. You don't have the right kind of payment to enable me to make you righteous. You have the payment so that I could be just. If we were to pay it ourselves, God would be just. He accepts the payment from us. We are lost forever. That's the payment. God is just. But what about this whole justifier thing? What about making somebody righteous? How does God fulfill that side of his character? By sending his son to be the public propitiation. That way God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How cool is that? If God just said, you know what, I'm just going to forgive you. What if God just said, I don't feel like forgiving you? You're completely dependent upon the mood that he's in. If it's like that, and if he just forgives you, is there really anything that you've done wrong if it doesn't require a payment? it must not be that bad. That's why you got people running, blowing up World Trade Centers and cutting people's heads off. Because in Islam, I've studied with the imams, when I asked him specifically, what does Islam have by way of atonement? And he looked at me like, again, I use the illustration, like a dog that doesn't understand what they're seeing, cocks his head to the side. I said, atonement, propitiation, payment for sin. He said, oh no, Islam doesn't have anything like that. Because Allah is beneficent. He is forgiving. He is merciful. When you pray for forgiveness, he forgives you. When you do something righteous, he forgives 10 bad things. Oh. Then Allah has no leg to stand on. He is not just. If Allah doesn't require a payment for sin, then his character is not up to par. It must not really be that bad. In God's mind, sin is so bad that it requires a payment. It always requires a payment. He never changes. That's why the guys that flew their planes into the World Trade Center, if you read about them, they were out drinking. They were out of the gentlemen's clubs. They were out doing all this stuff that they're not allowed to do, because the fact in their belief system, throwing the plane into the World Trade Center forgave them for all of those things that they did and enabled them to go to paradise. That's Islam at its core. God is the only, Christianity is the only faith that on its absolute foundation, the very basis of salvation, is the only faith that makes any logical sense whatsoever. It's a God that has absolute standards, absolute conviction, unchangeable, so that people who have faith in that God, in what he has done, can have an absolute guarantee that they're right. Think about it. In Islam, if you do one good thing and it erases 10 bad things, what if you have more bad things in your ledger than on the good side when you're done with it? Salvation actually depends on you. It's works-based. Every other faith out there is works-based. Christianity is the only one that's faith-based. And it's the only one that makes sense. I love this passage. It makes so much sense. God is righteous, and he is making people righteous. The only way that can consistently happen is if there is a payment for what has been done. No payment, he is not just. And one whole side of the equation is left unbalanced. So if you're thinking of Christianity as an equation, it is balanced. Both sides equal. Every other faith, there's an equal sign and there's a slash through it. There is an inconsistency. There is a shortcoming. There is a falsehood in its very core. You know who we're looking for? We're looking for people who want to use their brain. We're looking for people who don't want to accept any inconsistency. We're looking for people who want a system to be completely and utterly logical. And that's Christianity. At its very core. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, the next thing we're going to be going over starting next week, the last part of this, and then it flows right into chapter 4, is how God justifies both the Gentiles and the Jews through faith. Why faith? And then in chapter 5, it goes even further into the whole concept of faith. It has to be by faith. That's the other aspect of the equation, or the other aspect of this whole conversation that he's getting into, that makes any sense whatsoever. It has to be done by faith and not by our own works. It cannot be. It cannot be a works-based salvation. If it's a works-based salvation, God is not just. His justice is for sale to the person who does the nicest thing for him. And that's not objective. It's arbitrary. This is what we have to come back to. It's completely arbitrary. We don't want a faith that's arbitrary. It just depends on how I feel today. It needs to be consistent. It needs to be objective. This is why we can be bold. Because we have a faith that makes absolute sense. Not everybody's going to get it, guys. Not everybody's going to get it. Not my problem. I feel bad for those people, but it's not my problem. My job is to broadcast this out. Your job is to broadcast this out, and we will attract people that want truth. And the people that don't want truth are going to either just ignore it, they're going to mock it, they're going to get angry, they're going to threaten. Again, not my problem. My job's to love them, to tell them the truth, and they're responsible for themselves. And if it comes down to it, they're responsible for what they do to me. Like Brian was talking about, that can mean giving our lives. Again, not my problem. When you have the kind of faith that we have, that's based on absolute truth and consistency and objectivity, and that makes complete logical sense all the way down to the foundation, that's what enables us to be able to unflinchingly give our lives at a moment's notice for the sake of this, because we know it's true. And whatever's required of us, we'll do it. So I hope that's encouraging. I hope it makes sense. If it doesn't, ask me questions. And you guys know I'll recap this next week anyway and probably say it in a very different way, and maybe that time it'll make sense. Who knows? All right, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer.